Let me remind you of the day I lost any chance of ever being Father of the Year. You probably already knew I had never had a chance, but I've told you before about this day of infamy in the Prince home. I wasn't just disqualified for that year. I was disqualified for a lifetime. It happened when I literally lost Nathan. Nathan was about 3 years old, and I lost him. I lost him. I had no clue where he was. We were living in Marlette, Michigan at the time. The house we lived in was an old house with a walkout basement. I thought he had purposely hid from us, but he says he followed me down the basement stairs without me knowing it, but he thought I knew it, and then I went back up the stairs. Nathan says he followed me, but before he could get to the top of the stairs, I shut the basement door, locking him in the basement, and it was one scary, dark, spider-infested basement. And he is still, if you were to ask him today, he is still convinced that I absolutely did it on purpose. He really believes that I knew he was following me, and I slammed the door on his little pudgy face, locking him in the basement. And he said as a three-year-old, he wasn't so much afraid, but he was downright angry at me. Now, that's not how I remember it happening at all. I did go into the basement, but I had no clue that Nathan followed me. But in just a matter of moments, when I came up from the basement, Terry realized that Nathan was gone. She couldn't find him anywhere in the house. She was looking. She called to me. By then, I was outside doing some yard work. And she said with a sound of panic creeping into her voice, "Fred, I can't find him. Nathan's gone. I can't find him anywhere." And with that, I sort of started to panic. All of a sudden, the only thing that mattered to me was I had to find my son. The yard work was forgotten. My list of important things that I had to do that day didn't even enter my mind. I started yelling his name. I didn't care what the neighbors thought of me. In fact, I ran down to one of our neighbors and said, "Nathan's gone. You got to help us try to find him." And so they got in their car and they started driving around the neighborhood looking for him. And after searching the house again, Terry started walking up and down one way, shouting out his name. I went the opposite direction, doing the same thing. I was stopping everybody I saw on the street, telling them, asking them if they had seen a little boy, and I described Nathan and what he was wearing that day. Every ounce of energy I had was being spent on one goal: find my lost child. About 20 minutes or so later, longest 20 minutes I've ever lived, Nathan strutted out of that walkout basement, smiling and laughing like he had just pulled one over on us. He knew we had been looking for him. He could see us through the glass door of the basement. He heard us calling out his name over and over again. But because he assumed that I locked him in the basement on purpose, and because he was mad at me, he wasn't going to come out until he was good and ready. He was going to teach me a lesson. Now, I don't know how a three-year-old can think that all the way through, but he did, and that's probably part of the reason why he's a great lawyer today. But let me tell you, at that point, when he walked out of that basement and we saw him, it was pure joy for us. The only thing that mattered was my son, who was lost, was now found. And you understand, no price is too high for a parent to pay for his child to be found. No amount of energy spent is too great. No effort is too demanding. A parent will go to any length for his or her own. And so will God. So has God. God's greatest creation is not the flung stars or the gorged canyons. It's not the majestic mountains or the mighty ocean. God's greatest creation is his eternal plan to reach his children. God's passion is to save his children, to give them life and life more abundantly. That's why he's so patient. He doesn't want anyone to miss out on this relationship with the Father. He doesn't want anyone to miss out on the party. I want us to look at a parable that Jesus told one day that is probably the most familiar of all parables he told. I don't know who first called this the parable of the prodigal son, but whoever it was got it all wrong, because this parable is not about the prodigal son, and this parable is not about the older self-righteous brother we're also told about. No doubt about it, they had important parts in the story. But this parable is all about the Father. And the question I have as we look at this is, will you allow this picture of the Father painted with words in this parable impact your life and your relationship with the Father? Maybe your picture of God has been all messed up. Maybe you had a father who was always absent or was an abuser or played favorites and you weren't the favorite. And so when you hear God called Father, you don't like that one little bit. Or maybe your picture of God is the judge who is just waiting for you to mess up so he can slam the gavel down and scream guilty at you and throw the book at you. Or maybe your picture of God is the doting grandfather who just loves you so much. Man, he just overlooks every sin. He bails you out so you never have to suffer consequences. And you just smile to yourself because you know he'll give you whatever you want and you have him wrapped around your little finger. My prayer, and I've been praying this all week for you, my prayer is that the picture of God painted here will be just what you need to experience the transformational change in your life that can come from really, really knowing the Father. Now, last week we looked at Jesus confronting some who had sin in their life, but would rather debate than repent. So we looked first at the disasters, that which had happened, and these people wanted to know if those who were killed in the disasters were just getting what they deserved because of the sin in their life. But we saw they were simply trying to draw Jesus into a debate so they wouldn't have to deal with what was going on in their own life. Jesus answered them, but simply said, no, this didn't happen because of sin. Jesus refused to be drawn into the debate. That was the second thing we looked at, that debate. But then we looked at the big deal. It was a big deal for them. It's a big deal for us. Will we avoid the Father when he begins to talk to us about us and the sin in our own lives? Will we try to blame others or point a finger at others? Will we excuse it? Or will we repent? Well, soon after this, that confrontation, Jesus tells a parable we're probably all familiar with. Take your Bibles, turn over to Luke 15. And there are three parables told in this chapter, and let's understand the setting of the parables and who they were directed to. Now, we're only going to be looking at the last one, but the setting is the same for all three. So in verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him, to hear Jesus. And so we think, oh, these parables must be for them. But then in verse 2 it says, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And then verse 3 says, then Jesus told them the parable. So who is the them? Is it the tax collectors and the quote-unquote sinners that came to hear Jesus? Or is it the Pharisees who were mumbling under their breath about who Jesus was hanging out with? Who were these parables meant for? And the answer, obviously, is both. They were meant for both. And we especially see that in the third parable, which Jesus told that day. And most importantly, we need to realize we're a part of them. So these parables, and this parable in particular, is meant for us. Let's read it, Luke 15, starting in verse 11. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to the father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in the country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me live like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to the father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servant, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father's killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, notice he wouldn't even call him his brother, but when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. My son, said the father, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours, the father was reminding the older son, no matter what he's done, he's still your brother. Because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, there's no doubt about it. I could preach a sermon on the kid who's called the prodigal son. I could talk about how self-centered and selfish he was and how he demanded his inheritance, basically saying, I wish you were dead, Dad. I could talk about all the unwise decisions he made and how he finally got to the bottom of the barrel and he ended up doing just about the most despicable thing a Jewish man could do. He started feeding pigs, and not just that, but he wanted to eat pig food. But then I could talk about how he finally came to his senses. I love that phrase in the scripture, verse 17. When he came to his senses, when he finally hit rock bottom, he came to his senses. And we learn what genuine repentance looks like by looking at the younger prodigal son. That would be an easy sermon to preach. And it would be just as easy to preach a sermon on the older brother. How many good religious folk back then and today have the same stinking thinking attitude the older brother had? He was just as self-centered as his little brother. He just showed it in a different way. You really see that attitude showing itself when he said to his father, I've been slaving for you, and you haven't done anything for me. You see his true colors when he said, you haven't even given me a young goat so I could have a party. But the fact of the matter was, the father had already turned over two-thirds of the estate to him. When it says in that 12th verse, so he divided the property between them, that means, just as the custom of that day dictated, the father gave two-thirds of all of his property to the older son and one-third to the younger son. And here he is now complaining that his dad hasn't given him a stinking goat for a party. Oh, it'd be real easy to preach a sermon about that guy, how you can look good and have all the religious talk down and work in the church, but still be absolutely self-centered. But the main point of this parable is all about the father. You may be able to see yourself in one or the other of the sons, but when you look at the father in the parable, you are getting a snapshot of God and what he thinks of you and how he'll respond to you, whether you're the prodigal son making bad decisions and you need to come to your senses, or whether you're the older brother who's making bad decisions and you need to come to your senses. The parable is really all about the father and your perception and your understanding of who God really is. Let's look first, letter A in your notes. Let's look at the father's attitude. What does God think of you and me? When we've blown it big time, when we thumbed our nose at him, and we've said in 100 ways, I don't want to have anything to do with you. I'm going to do my own thing. When your attitude is, hey, here I am slaving away for you, and I'm not getting anything from you. What does God think? If you think he's the parent who gets his feelings hurt and in a moment of anger writes you out of the will, or if you think he's the judge just waiting for you to mess up so he can gleefully throw the book at you, if you think he's the overworked parent who doesn't have time for you and doesn't ever think about you unless you get in trouble and then all he does is scream, then folks, I don't know whose picture album you're looking in, but that's not the picture of God that we see in this photo album we call the Bible. We get a stunning and great picture of God's attitude from this parable. Number one, in God's mind, you are so valued. Others may say you're not worth anything. You may even think of yourself as being worthless after what you did and the mistakes you've made. But let me tell you, that's not what God thinks of you. He values you so much. Oh, he'll absolutely honor your choices, just as the father respected and honored the choices of the younger son. Oh, you can be sure the father, he knew where those choices would lead to. He wasn't clueless. He wasn't naive. The son wasn't pulling the wool over the father's eye. He knew all about the poor choices his son had already made in life. I'm sure this wasn't the first time he had demanded his own way. And the father knew what would result. But he also knew it would be worse to say, I'm not giving you anything. I'm going to make you live under my thumb. As long as I control the money, you have to do what I want, and you have to do it when I want it done. He valued his son so much, he honored his choices, even though he knew they were bad and destructive, and it would not only hurt the kid, but it was breaking the father's heart because he knew what was going to result. And I want you to realize how valuable you are to God. He could force you to do what he wants. He's Almighty God. He could force you to do the right and the good every time. But puppets have no value to him. He values you, and he respects the choices you make, even when his heart is broken by those choices. In God's mind, you are so valued. Number two, in God's heart, you are so loved. And you understand, God's love is not based on what you do or don't do. Too often, that's exactly what human love is. You make me happy, I love you. You do the good, I love you. You do what I say, I love you. You cross me, and I don't love you. You make my life difficult, and I don't love you. Folks, because we've been guilty of loving like that, we think that's how God loves us, and nothing could be farther from the truth. There is nothing you could do right now to make God love you more than he does right now. Are you telling me if I committed myself to following God absolutely in everything, if I started tithing and coming to church more often, if I started inviting others to church and I started helping and working to try to reach out to the down and outers and the up and outers, you're telling me God wouldn't love me any more than he does right now? That's exactly what I'm telling you. He already loves you as much as possible. And get this. There is nothing you could do right now that would make God love you less. Oh, come on, get real. Are you trying to tell me God wouldn't love me less if I broke my vows and destroyed my marriage and my kids and did whatever my self-centered heart wanted to do? He wouldn't love me less if I killed someone, if I had an abortion, if I thumbed my nose at him and said, get out of my life, I don't want anything to do with you. He wouldn't love me any less? That's exactly what I'm telling you. Because that's the picture of God's love that is shown all throughout God's word. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son to die. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And the father in the parable didn't love his son less after he took the money and ran and blew it. And he didn't love the older son less when he was wallowing in self-pity and accusing the father of loving him less than his brother. God's love for you does not change based on what you do or don't do. He just flat out loves you. He is crazy about you. He died for you so you wouldn't have to. In God's mind, you are so valued. In God's heart, you are so loved. And in God's heart and mind, he never gives up on you or me. Even when we've made stupid choices and poor choices, terrible decisions, even after we've gone our own way and did our own thing and messed up our life. Even when we knew the right and we chose the wrong, he doesn't give up hope. Hope stands on the porch watching for the son to return. Hope comes running when the kid is still a long way off. Hope says, get the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. You understand, the father didn't know if the son was coming back just to ask for more money. He'd already blown everything he had been given. Hope said, he's just coming back home. He's coming home. And folks, there has never, ever been a moment when God has given up on you or me. Doesn't matter how far you've gotten away. Doesn't matter how deep you sank. He didn't give up. He has never thrown in the towel and said, forget it, and walked off the porch and said, I give up on that one. It hasn't happened. It never will. The picture of God's attitude, the Father's attitude about us is, we are valued, we are loved, and he will never, ever give up on us. Letter B in your notes is the Father's actions then. And of course, his actions flow right from his attitude. But we see the Father in the parable taking three definite actions. First, he gave freedom. That flowed from his attitude of how valuable his son was. He gave him the freedom to choose. Just as God the Father gives you and me the freedom to choose. He will never, ever force his will upon us. He created us with the freedom of will, and he will never violate that freedom, even though his heart is shattered and he grieves every time we make choices that could destroy us. Number two, he took the first step. With both the younger son and the older son, it's the father who took the first step towards them. And you may say, wait a minute, I see him taking the first step towards the older son. Scripture says the older son refused to go to the party. So the father left the celebration, went out to the older son and pleaded with him. He definitely took the first step there. But the scripture says that the son, the younger son, came to his senses and said, I'm going home. So it seems like the younger son took the first step. And then when the father saw him coming, then and only then did the father come running. It seems like the father only came in response to the son coming to his senses and coming home. And that's a pretty good theory. And I respect your opinion. But you're wrong. You are dead wrong. You are so wrong. Why did he come to his senses? He said to himself, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And I'm starving to death. The father's first step was the example he set for the boy before he ever left. The kid knew because of the kind of man his dad was, because of how he treated others, because of what he had seen growing up. He knew exactly the kind of man his dad was. And when he started to think about the kind of man his dad was, he came to his senses and he said, I'm going home. I'd rather be a slave in my dad's house because of how he treats others than living like I am right now. So long before the kid ever came to his senses, the father had taken the first step by living the life in the fashion that he did, and he made it easy for the kid to come home. And folks, God always takes the first step towards us. You don't have to wonder how he'll respond to you. He's the very one who planted the thought in your mind and heart. Maybe I ought to come to God. Maybe I ought to go to church today. He's the one that planted that thought in your mind and heart. Maybe I ought to know him. You didn't think up that thought on your own. That was God taking the first step towards you, trying to make it easy for you to come home. He gave freedom. He took the first step. And number three, he gave forgiveness. Did you notice? The kid had his speech all thought out. He probably practiced it on the pigs. He knew exactly what he was going to say to his dad. He was going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. But when he got there, the dad didn't even let him get the whole speech out. All he got to say was, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer to be worthy to be called your son. He didn't even get out the part. Make me like one of your hired men. Why? Because the father interrupted him. Because the father had already forgiven him. And folks, God will forgive you. God has forgiven you. The question isn't will he or has he, but will you accept his forgiveness? That is a startling picture of the God we see in the parable. It really doesn't matter what you've done, who you are, or what you've become, or how long you've been away. God will forgive you. He will treat you like the son who was dead but is alive again. He'll say, let's have a party. My son is home. Or if you're like the older son, we see God coming to you and reaching out to you and saying, all I have is yours. I love the story that Max Lucado tells about a young woman named Madeline. Joe was her dad, and they had a special relationship. They were close, even closer than most dads and daughters, because Madeline's mom, Joe's wife, had died in childbirth, and so it was just the two of them. And every Christmas Eve, dad and daughter would dance together. Every Christmas Eve, as a little child, she'd tug on his hand and say, come on, Papa, let's dance before everyone gets here. And so they would dance, and soon the doorbell would ring, and the relatives would fill the house. Joe wasn't sure when the rebellion blew in, but it came with the force of a Minnesota blizzard. About that time she was old enough to drive, Madeline decided she was old enough to lead her own life, and that life didn't include her father. I should have seen it coming, Joe would say later, but for the life of me, I didn't. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know how to handle the pierced nose and the tight shirts. He didn't understand the late nights and the poor grades. And most of all, he didn't know when to speak and when to be quiet. She, on the other hand, had it all figured out. She knew when to speak to her father. Never. She knew when to be quiet. Always. Pattern was reversed, however, with the lanky, tattooed kid from down the street. He was no good, and Joe knew it. And there was no way he was going to let his daughter spend Christmas Eve with that kid. You will be with us tonight, young lady. You'll be at your grandma's house eating her pie. You will be with us on Christmas Eve. Though they were at the same table, they might as well have been on different sides of the town. Soon the relatives arrived. Someone said, put on the music. Joe did, and thinking maybe it would break the ice, maybe she would be honored, Joe walked over to his daughter and said, will you dance with your papa tonight? The way she huffed and turned, you would have thought he had just slapped her and insulted her. In view of the family, she walked out the front door, marched down the sidewalk, leaving her father standing there. Madeline came back that night, but not for long. Joe said he never faulted her for leaving. It wasn't easy being his daughter. In their last days together, he tried so hard. He made her favorite dinner. She didn't want to eat. He invited her to a movie. She stayed in her room. He bought her a new dress. She never said thank you. And then there was that spring day that he left work early to be at home when she arrived home from school. Wouldn't you know it? That was the day she never came home. A friend saw her and her boyfriend in the vicinity of the bus station. The authorities confirmed the purchase of tickets to Chicago. Where she went from there was anybody's guess. The scrawny boy with tattoos had a cousin in Houston for a few bucks a month. He'd let anyone stay at his place, which was great for Madeline and her new beau. They had big plans. He was going to be a mechanic. She was going to get a job in a department store. Of course, he knew nothing about cars, and she knew even less about getting a job. But you don't think about those things when you are intoxicated on freedom. After a couple of weeks, the cousin changed his mind. The day he announced his decision, the boyfriend announced his. Madeline found herself facing the night with no place to sleep and no hand to hold. It was the first of many such nights. A woman in the park told her about the homeless shelter. Someone at the shelter showed her a fist of bills that she had gotten from dancing on tables and said, they need someone else. Even the thought of it turned Madeline's stomach. But after another week of living on the streets and not having enough to even get a cot at the shelter, she reached into her pocket and pulled out the number. Hunger has a way of softening convictions. If Madeline knew anything, she knew how to dance. Her father had taught her. Now men the age of her father watched her. She didn't rationalize it. She just didn't think about it. Madeline simply did her work and took their dollars. She might never have thought about it except for the letters. The cousin brought them. Not one or two, but a box full. All addressed to her, all from her father. Your old boyfriend must have told him You are at my place. They come two or three times a week. Give him your address. She couldn't do that. He might find her. Nor could she bear to open the letters. She knew what they'd say. He'd want her back home, but she knew if he knew what she was doing, she knew he wouldn't be writing. It seemed less painful not to read them, so she didn't. Not that week, not the next week when the cousins brought more, not the next when he came again. She kept them in her dressing room at the club, organized them according to postmark. Ever so often, she'd run her finger over the top of them, but she couldn't bring herself to even read one of them. Most days, Madeline was numb to the emotions. Thoughts of home and thoughts of shame were shoved into the same part of her heart. But there were occasions when her thoughts were too strong to resist. In time, the leaves fell and the air chilled. The mail came, the cousin complained, and the stack of letters grew. Still, she refused to send him an address, and she refused to read a letter. Then a few days before Christmas Eve, another letter arrived. Same shape, same color, but this one had no postmark, and it wasn't delivered by the cousin. It was sitting on her dressing room table. One of the other dancers explained, "A couple days ago, a big man stopped by and asked me to give this to you. He said you'd understand the message." "He was here?" "Yeah." Madeline swallowed hard and looked at the envelope. She opened it, removed the card. It simply said, "I know where you are. I know what you do. That doesn't change how I feel. What I've said in each letter is still true." But she didn't know what he had said in all those other letters. So she pulled a letter from the top of the stack and read it. And then a second, and then a third, and then a fourth. Each letter asked the same question. In a matter of moments, the floor was littered with paper. Her face was streaked with tears. Within an hour, she was on a bus. I might make it in time. She barely did. The relatives were starting to leave. Joe was helping Grandma in the kitchen when his brother called from the suddenly quiet den. "Joe, someone's here to see you." Joe stepped out of the kitchen and stopped. In one hand, the girl held a backpack. In the other, she held a card. Joe saw the question in her eyes. "The answer is yes," she said to her dad, "if the invitation is still good." "The answer is yes." Joe swallowed hard. "Oh my, the invitation is good." So the two of them, dad and daughter, danced on Christmas Eve. On the floor near the door rested a letter with Madeline's name and her father's request. "Will you come home and dance with your papa again? You have a heavenly father. He has sent you thousands of letters saying, come home. He has spoken your language. He has taken the first step. He has touched your heart. And the invitation to the Father's party is always the same. Just come home. Come home." How will you respond to your Father's invitation today? Do you realize it is Jesus who you need? He is the one who has been searching for you. He is the one offering the invitation. Will you be like the younger son and finally come to your senses? Or will you be like the older brother? We don't know how he responded to the Father. We're not told. How will you respond to the Father's invitation? Will you come home? Bow your heads with me.